keep going.
Am I too loud?
No.
No. What's your name?
You are in charge.
Am I fine right here? Am I still right here?
Just come on. You're okay. You're okay. I have a wireless on, so I can actually come like right here. So that's fine. Okay. Good. Okay. It's my voice. Okay. So this is. This is Missions 101, right?
No.
No, I'm just kidding.
This is theology.
Yeah. Okay. Fruit of the Spirit.
Or a blueberry muffin or a brand muffin.
Oh, wow. Jesus. No, I'm good. Thank you. Okay. Well, let's pray. And this class goes till 12, correct? Okay. Do you guys usually split it in halves?
Yeah.
You do? Okay. We may just keep going through and then end early. With your break, do you guys end at 10 of? Or do you go right up to the top of the hour?
Right to the top.
Okay, because I have to go over the National Day of Prayer today to present over there at noon. So I might like 10 of or something, or 15 or 20 of. We'll see how we feel. Okay. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, that Lord, it's a time that we get to study your word, and Lord, to learn more about our faith, to learn more about our position in Christ. And so we pray that Lord, in everything we're able to be scriptural, that Lord, your word would direct us, that we would love your word, and that Lord, you'd write it in our hearts. And so we pray that the Spirit would give us illumination, and that, Lord, you'd teach us, that, Lord, we might grow, we might mature in our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so I don't think I've had any of you for Bible college, right?
Where's our teacher?
He's been replaced.
Huh?
I'm just kidding. No. Yeah, Kellen and... some of the guys on staff are going up to Seattle today. They're going to go up there and do a little investigation on Resurgence and Mark Driscoll. And they're going to see how they do some of their media, like their web and social media and videoing. And then they're going to look at, they're going to visit Logos Bible Software. Their headquarters is up there too. Because... they sometimes partner with churches, and we're interested in that.
So we're going to submit our...
Oh, your papers?
Paperwork, yeah.
You have papers?
We got an email that we're not going to do it till next week.
Not till next week? What?
Today's the due date.
Next week.
Did you get the email he sent out?
Yeah.
Oh, the email sent out?
Yeah,
he sent one saying he's postponing it till next week.
Or is he's going to come here next week?
Uh-huh, and pick it up.
Yeah.
So we can submit it next week?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay, I thought today the
no.
It's okay.
Your labor was not in vain.
You can give it to me. I'll read it. But I don't know if that'll help you. Anyway, so my name is... Do you guys know me? Are you guys go to church here? Who goes to Costa Mesa? Okay, a few people. My name's Baron Harris, and I'm on pastoral staff here at church. It's been a few years since I taught in the Bible college, and I just came back this year, and I'm teaching Bible study methods on Monday afternoons, but primarily I teach over in the School of Ministry, and I have about 4 classes that I teach over there right now, so I wanted to get back to the Bible college too this year, so I started teaching here again, and it's been almost like 3 or 4 years since I've taught over here. So there's been like whole cycle through of students. So I don't recognize most of you in here. So it's kind of, time goes by so fast. And we've been through like almost a whole generation of new students. So it's kind of interesting. this class is theology, correct? Theology, basic theology, introduction to theology, systematic theology.
That's what we're reading in.
right now.
Okay.
Theology.
Are you guys reading the whole Moody Handbook?
Yes.
The whole thing.
It starts at chapter 17
through 45.
It's a theology that you can split into two classes.
Yeah. It's a theology you can split into a whole class.
So, let me look at my...
Whole degree.
Okay, so you're not reading chapters 1 through 16.
17 through 45.
Okay, through the... kind of through the end there. Okay, good. Yeah, I used to teach this class, and this was the book that I picked for the class. It used to be a different book. So I'm happy that they're still using this book after all this time. There's actually a third edition that's just come out of this book. I've just seen the preview copy of it. So that's really cool. And I think they took the picture of St. Peter's off the cover. That kind of bothered me, that Moody Bible Institute had a picture of the ceiling of St. Peter's on the cover. I don't know who is in charge of their graphics department at Moody, but that was kind of weird that they did that.
That is weird.
Huh?
That is weird.
It is.
So
idolatrous, isn't it? I know. But it represents so much history. So it, I guess it's a cool photo. But that would fall under what chapter here in the index? That would be chapter 37, Dogmatic Roman Catholic Theology. So that's what that picture goes with. So it's still technically okay, but I would have rather have had maybe the archways to Quill Hall at the Moody Bible Institute on the cover or something like that. That would have been really cool. Have any of you been to Chicago before? You have? Did you go visit Moody Bible Institute? You stayed there? Oh, wow. So you stayed in which building? Do you remember?
The girls' dorm.
The girls' dorm? I think that's not Dyer Hall. I'm trying to remember the name of the girls' dorm. Who else has been to Chicago? I saw another hand. That hand right there? Are you from there or you visited there?
No, I had to go there.
Did you visit Moody Bible Institute?
No, I didn't.
Oh, okay.
No,
did you ever think about going to Moody Bible Institute?
Yes and no.
Well, that's where I went to school. So I love Moody Bible Institute. And the irony of these books is every student at Moody Bible Institute goes tuition free for their undergrad. And one of the ways it's paid for is Moody Press. So, in a way, we're supporting Bible college students in Chicago right now by using these books. Isn't that kind of neat?
Everybody that gets their undergrad gets tuition free?
Yeah. 100% scholar. Yeah, but it's a Bible college just like here. So it's not liberal arts like Biola. It's just only degrees, only departments in ministry. And it's pretty neat. So 1,500 Bible college students all going scholarship.
Wow.
That's pretty cool. That goes all the way back to D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody wanted a school where you could go get trained for the gospel ministry and go to the mission field or go to pastoral ministry or Christian education and not have a debt to pay. So he went to Christian businessmen and churches and got them to support the school, and then that's kind of gone on ever since.
Do they house them too?
Yeah, you have to pay for your housing. Yeah, but not your tuition. So, okay. Well, we're going to talk about theology today. And you guys had several different categories left that you still needed to discuss, like soteriology. What's that?
Doctrine of salvation.
You also had eschatology. What's that? The doctrine of last things.
Hamartiology.
Doctrine of sin.
We actually went over that one.
You went over that one? Okay, and then you had angelology, I saw on the list. Doctrine of angels and demons. And there was one other one. You still have left.
Ecclesiology.
Ecclesiology, what's that? Doctrine of the church. Do you guys understand what biblical theology is?
And so is theology taken straight from the Bible?
What's bibliology?
Study of the Bible.
Bibliology is the study of everything about the doctrine of the Bible. So you guys read that chapter, right? Inspiration, inerrancy. Canonicity. Right, those kinds of things. Those are all... Where do we get our doctrine of the Bible from? From the Bible, right? We learn about Scripture from the Bible. Now, but what is biblical theology? I found you. What is biblical theology? That's the whole first section of the book that you guys are not reading. Did you guys go over that?
Biblical theology, theology that can be drawn from other sources that are, I guess, somewhat biblical, but they're drawn from other sources besides just the Bible.
That's a good guess.
Oh.
Yeah.
Now, isn't it the opposite of what you mean?
No,
kind of.
Isn't it focusing on the methods of
methods.
Theology?
No.
The study of God besides using the Bible.
No, but that would be interesting. But no. There's a reason why in your Moody Handbook of Theology that biblical theology is first. Okay? And you probably in your spare devotional time want to read in here the introduction to biblical theology, which is chapter 1, page 21. The reason that this section is put first is because biblical theology is the discovery of doctrine as it is revealed through the Bible. Versus systematic theology is the organization of it. So, do we learn anything about the person and the work of Jesus Christ from the book of Genesis? Sure, right? All kinds of stuff. Genesis 13, we learn about his authority and dominion over Satan because of his foot on him, right? And so we learn doctrine. We learn what the Bible teaches us about things because that's what doctrine means, right? It means teachings. We learn the teachings of Scripture all the way through the Bible. Systematic theology, then, is just the organization of all of that together into categories. So what we learn about Christ and Genesis and systematic theology, we move that over to what? Category. Christology. The doctrine of Christ. If you have your Moody Handbook of Theology, open up to the index and look at the table of contents with me. And let's look at some of these categories. Under biblical theology. You'll notice that in the Old Testament theology that you have Edenic, Noahic, Patriarchal, Mosaic, Monarchial, Prophetic. What do those sound like? Oh, that's a very good observation. Yes, they sound like covenants. They're also periods of time. You have the period of Eden, the period of Noah, the patriarchs, the Moses, that's a very significant period, right? The period of the monarchy, the period of the prophets. Some would even break it down, and they would maybe use different names. You'll hear Adamic. What is that? Adam. You know, you'll hear, instead of patriarchal, you'll hear Abrahamic or something like that, Abraham. But yes, that is a very good observation. Each one of these shifts in time is centered around covenants. So Adam and Eve, there was a covenant. There was a covenant with Noah. Those two are actually very similar, aren't they? What did God repeat to Noah that he had told Adam and Eve to do? You guys know this. Be fruitful and multiply. Right? But then God added another stipulation in Noah's covenant that wasn't to Adam and Eve. It was something that happened and during their period that God put into the covenant.
He promised that he wouldn't flood, destroy.
It's not going to flood the earth, right?
And he put the rainbow.
Put the rainbow. Let's look at the Noahic covenant. Your Bibles to Genesis. Genesis 9. Verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So that's the same thing he had told Adam and Eve, right? And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea, and they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So, what is that similar to in the Edenic covenant? What did God tell Adam regarding the earth? Have dominion, be in charge of it, right? So this is kind of a reaffirming of that. He says, verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh that with its life, that is, its blood. So that's being added in. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. What has changed with the covenant and the status of man since Adam received his covenant? Adam and Eve.
They eat meat.
They eat, they're eating meat, and what else? Their status with God has changed.
Yeah,
they're going to die. That he's requiring life, you know, of them. So death has entered since they first received the first covenant. Look at verse 6, though. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Where does that idea come from? Genesis creation, right? And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So there you have a kind of a inclusio of repeating, right? But what happened after the fall that last section in verse 6 is in light of? What event?
Cain and Abel,
right? What does this say if you commit murder?
Your
life is required of you, right? Is this still a contemporary issue today?
Yes.
What just happened in, was it Oklahoma?
When the guy got executed and it took 45 minutes for him to die.
Yeah, he was breathing and in pain and everything.
The new cocktail that they made, they thought it was more humane, but it actually...
He suffered.
...to suffer and have a heart attack.
Right. Right. So that this is still a contemporary issue right now. There's things that are different. The stipulations that are in here now are changing a little bit. So this covenant is different. It's also interesting that after we get the story of Eden and the Edenic covenant with Adam, we have there a recording of the family of Adam. What do we call when you record your family in the Bible?
Genealogy.
A genealogy, right? It's also interesting as we have a renewing of the covenant here, establishing of a covenant, we get genealogy, sons of Noah, and it goes forth. So we see a tying between the covenant and the genealogies and the transferring of the covenant. We do that kind of today. We have wills, right? That we have wills as far as our family, how we're going to leave that, and this is going to go to this son, and this is going to go to that son, and that's a promise, right? Did you ever think about, isn't it interesting, at the beginning of the New Testament, what do we have in Matthew and in Luke?
Genealogy.
We have genealogy of Christ. What do we call the books in the New Testament? What does testament mean? The Latin testament.
Testify.
That's what the Mormons think. What? It's a word I've been using a lot right now.
It's like a will.
Covenant. Covenant. Yes, so testament is Latin for covenant. So really, it's the Bible is divided into the Old Covenant and divided into the New Covenant. And then all of your Bibles took the Latin names and called it Old and New Testament. What does the word covenant mean?
Promise.
Promise, right? That's a promise. So every time God reestablishes his promise and the stipulations for the blessings of the promises and the curses of the promises, if you don't keep the covenant, we have a family tree. We have kind of the listing of the sons and all that kind of stuff. And it goes all the way to the Jesus, when we're going to now have the new covenant and the new promise, which Jesus ultimately said is in his blood, right? And we have genealogy there. And I'm going to talk about that later. So I'm just putting that in your minds right now, because it's interesting. Okay, but so looking back at your Moody Handbook of Theology, we have Old Testament theology and we have New Testament theology. And so we're learning as we go through the Bible doctrine. Now look at the New Testament, theology of the synoptics. What is synoptics?
The three,
right? Matthew, Mark, Luke. What does that sound like? Synoptics. Synonymous, right? It has that same root. So these are the ones that followed a similar narrative regarding Christ and the stories that were being preached about Jesus from the apostles as they were kind of written down. Each one of them had a little bit different maybe purpose or audience, but very close. And then you get to the Gospel of John and what happens with the narrative there. Yeah. Where the first three are kind of couched in the history of it, although they're not written to be histories, correct? I mean, they're called narrative literature. They're written to tell us about Jesus, and it happens to be stories that are historical. They really happened. But does the New Testament claim to have everything that Jesus ever did in it?
No.
No, actually says that, right? It says that the books of the world couldn't contain everything that he did. But these things, John said, were written so that what? You might believe and have eternal life. So the Gospel of John has that purpose. And he takes these historical stories that are narrative, so they have the purpose of teaching us something. That the main thing is to teach us, to move us towards salvation. But he arranges them in a little bit different way. So we take John, and you see, if you look at that list, look at chapter 16, the theology of John. Why does John get a whole category? What did John write? Gospel? Epistles, Book of Revelation. He wrote a lot. And we've learned quite a bit in theology that's unique to John. And then you have Acts, James, Paul, Hebrews, Peter, and Jude. It's interesting, though. So in New Testament, the orientation is a little bit more towards the apostles or people, where the Old Testament theology is a little bit more geared towards the eras, the periods of time. I just think that's kind of interesting. Paul, we call that Pauline theology. You can buy a book just on Pauline theology. You could buy a book on Preterian theology. What's that? Peter, right? Fancy word for Peter. Johannian theology. So that's the John's writings. So this whole section, I love biblical theology, because what's happening is you're just following the text, and as you go through the text, you're discovering what God is teaching. And so it's a lot of fun to study theology that way. And you can take classes in school on a biblical theology of John and study just that. Or Pauline theology. You could take a class just on that. That's pretty neat. But then you get to systematic theology, and the systematic theology now organizes it all into the categories. And that's very convenient. Because if you want to know about a particular topic, you can go there and see the compilation of everything from all over the Bible into that one area. And then from there, in part three, you have historical theology. And what's that? Have you guys read all that yet? You read that? No? Uh-oh, confession time.
May I ask a question?
Yes.
Why is it says here that the biblical theology is basically antagonistic to evangelical faith?
Who said that?
Over here on the book.
What page?
On page 8.
Upper right corner, upper left corner.
One. Introduction to Biblical Theology.
Okay, which paragraph?
It says here, definition, the term Biblical Theology can be used in different ways. Although the usage adopted in this volume focuses on a special matter of theological study,
right,
it should be understood that the term is widely used to refer to a movement that is basically antagonistic to evangelical.
Right, okay, I see what you're talking about. The third paragraph on the beginning of chapter 1, that's page 21. It doesn't have a page number on it. Okay. He clarifies the use of the word biblical theology. He says this is expression, he's differentiating between a movement and a method. He says here, this expression is used to describe the biblical theology movement, an outgrowth of liberalism and neo-orthodoxy. It began with the publication of Walter Eichrod's first volume of the Old Testament theology in 1933 and ended with the publication of von Rad's, it's all these German guys, second volume of Old Testament theology in 1960. Brevard Child suggests the movement experienced its demise in May 1963 with the publication of J.A.T. Robinson's Honest to God. The movement initially was a reaction to liberalism and sought a return to an exegetical study of scriptures, particularly emphasizing a study of biblical words, like word studies, right? Kittel's monumental 10-volume theological dictionary of the New Testament is an outgrowth of that. That's one of my favorite series. You'll note them because the sleeves on them are these very distinct purple jackets. And you'll see them. They're probably in our library over here.
What is it?
Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. I love those volumes. I'll tell you about them in a minute. Yes, but now I would buy them digitally because it's like this big, right? As a movement, however, it never separated itself from its liberal underpinnings. It retained the historical critical methodology. For example, in studying the Gospels, adherents of the biblical theology movement applied the historical critical method methodology in attempting to discover which of the words attributed to Christ were actually spoken by him. While the movement recognized the weak message of liberalism of the 18th and 19th centuries, it retained the liberal presuppositions concerning the Bible. Adherents held to the neo-orthodox view of Revelation, taught evolution as a theory of origin, that's bad, and emphasized the human aspect of the Bible rather than the divine. As a result, the movement was self-defeating. Yeah, why study the Bible if you don't think God wrote it? Yeah. That you can only do that for so long, and it gets really old. It was impossible to do a serious exegetical study of the Scriptures while at the same time denying the authority of the Scriptures. Right? Why would you major in the Bible if you didn't believe it? That would be a little nutty. That's what Bart Ehrman does. Do you guys know who Bart Ehrman is? Professor at University of North Carolina who writes pop-level books on why Jesus didn't really say what he said. And he goes all around the country talking about that. And he's a professor of biblical literature at University of North Carolina. Wouldn't that just kind of make you mad if you were in your office all day long studying something that you didn't think was really what it was? I would think so.
Isn't that like a bunch of constitutional lawyers do the same thing?
Yeah, maybe. And they're kind of crazy, too. So, anyway, what this is talking about is out of Germany came this movement where there became in the scientific enlightenment, there became an interest in applying scientific method to the Bible. And so these men all loved studying the Bible. But at that time, science was rising as a force, and that you could, in their minds, apply the scientific method to every area of study and validate it. And so in a humanistic way, right, they went after the scriptures to catalog everything and everything about scripture, and just the detail upon detail upon detail. And what they did is they began to parse and look at the text and the transmission of the text of the New Testament, primarily New Testament, through all of the manuscripts and things through all of the years, and the catalog, all of these manuscripts that were copied for hundreds and hundreds of years. Quite a monumental work. But even though they were humanistic in what they did, today we benefit from all of that work. Because their presuppositions against Scripture that it's not inspired has nothing to do with whether or not their work was scientific or that their work was thorough. We disagree with the hermeneutics. We disagree with the interpretation. We believe that the Bible is inspired, because the testimony of Jesus, the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of Paul is that it is. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and rebuke, etc. God breathed, right? That's the Greek word there. But so those guys had their own presuppositions, and they didn't believe that. They didn't have faith in that, but they were still very, very thorough. And so this work here that's mentioned by Kittel is one of the most exhaustive works that's ever been published about the history of every Greek word in the New Testament. So from Alpha to Omega, every word in the Bible that's used in Greek, the history or the etymology of that word is there. So if you went up and looked up, what's the word that we use for love that Jesus used?
Agape.
So if you went and looked up agape in Kittel's massive volume, he would give you a section on how it was used in Attic Greek or in Classical Greek. He would give you a section on how it was used during the New Testament period in Koine Greek. He would also tell you how the word was used in Apostolic Greek. He would tell you how the word was used in Septuagint Greek. What's the Septuagint?
It's like the Old Testament Greek.
That was the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Koine Greek in that 200-year period before and up to the time of Jesus. That pretty much was the Old Testament of all of the Jews at the time of Jesus. The common Bible that they were using. So Kittel gives you this progression of agape from ancient all the way to the time of the Old Testament usage of it in the translation to the time of Jesus and the apostles and then into the church fathers. Because what did the church fathers spend all their time doing? Talking about the New Testament. And so they're writing commentaries and things, and the word continues to take meaning through that time. So Kittel's great. You can get quite an entry just on one word and how it's used. Now, was Kittel a believer? I don't know. But I'm thankful that God used him to scientifically give us all that data. It's great. And I'm even more happy today that I have it on my computer, and I don't have to carry around the 10 volumes with me.
Is that on Logos?
It's on Logos and Accordance. It's on all of software titles, the big ones.
Kittles,
10 volumes, yeah.
I've got Silver, and I was just searching for it, and I don't see it.
Yeah, go to logos.com, put in Kittle, and it'll tell you. It's probably sold separate, not in a bundle. So, yeah, it's great. It might be in the library over here. It's worth looking at. But you have to know a little bit of Greek, because it's indexed by the Greek alphabet. So, but you've heard of Alpha and Omega, so you know the beginning and the end, right? It's kind of like a pun there, almost. Okay. Anyway, so that's what that movement was, to answer that. When you talk about biblical theology here, we're talking about discovering doctrine as it's related in the Bible. Okay? All right. So, in the book, it goes from biblical theology, it goes to systematic theology, and then it goes to historical theology. And what is that? What is historical? Huh?
History of the Bible?
No. Theology, doctrine, historical, yes.
Isn't it the gradual change of theology as it progresses through the church and the culture and the people?
That's right. That's right. So, those of you that haven't read it yet, it is take what she said. It's showing us how in the church we see the things that we believe that we get from the Bible begins to be applied in these different historical periods, or how they start to arrange them. And a lot of times those changes became really responses to heresy. So as people came up with weird doctrines, how would you discern if it was okay or not? The Bible, right? That's how you would say yes or no, that is not good or this is good, was from the Bible. So this was forcing the church to then begin articulating and express the beliefs and the doctrines of the church. It was a response usually to heresy or a challenge that would come up. So, what's his face? I forgot now because so much time has gone by. Who wrote the Da Vinci Code? Was it Brown?
Brown.
You know? So he looked at the history of when the councils got together and codified and ratified, that's a key word, ratified what was going to be in the canon. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, what was going to be in the canon of the New Testament. And guys like him interpreted that as saying, look, it wasn't until the 300s that they decided what the Bible was going to be. No. What happened is in the 300s, they said, look, we've really got to publish what we've been doing already so that once and for all we can settle all these arguments from weirdos that are around telling us, no, Marcion says this, and this guy says this. Okay, enough. Here's the deal. And so you have that ratification of it, not the creation of it. So it's okay. It's not scary to watch Da Vinci Code. It was kind of interesting, you know, if you like fiction. You know, there's suspenseful moments in the movie and stuff like that. And then how many of you saw Da Vinci Code? You can confess right now. It's okay. All right. How many of you saw Angels and Demons? That was his other one. That has Tom Hanks in it. That's a good movie. That was like the inversion of the Da Vinci Code. The Catholic Church refused to let them shoot that movie anywhere on the grounds of the Vatican because they were so mad at the Da Vinci Code, right? So I think it was Ron Howard, right? Because anytime it's Tom Hanks, it's Ron Howard.
Was he in both?
Yeah. So Ron Howard had to go and recreate these hallways and staircases and to make it look like they were inside the Vatican because the church would not let them shoot the movie on scene. It's pretty monumental. And then Obi-Wan Kenobi betrays, that's the actor who plays Obi-Wan Kenobi, he's the assistant to the Pope, and he portrays that he actually, I'm giving him spoiler alert right now, but he's the bad guy. So anyway, they're very entertaining, but they're wrong in how they interpret what actually happened in history. So historical theology is really seeing how the church deals with the challenges it faces. So if you look at chapter 30, why do we have Reformation theology? What is that a response to? Yes. He wanted to get married. No. Yeah.
He wanted to post the
95 theses. Theses or theses?
That's
right. Yeah, up there. Yeah, so the Reformation theology was born out of an attempt to reform, to fix what was going on in the church. Martin Luther didn't have a dream that it was going to be a total breaking off. He wanted to see reform happening. He was a Roman Catholic priest. And so that was born out of that. And then Calvin and Zwingli and all these guys came. And what was the impetus or dividing line, or what was the catalyst for Luther, though, to discern that things needed to change? Which is what?
The church was selling indulgences.
That's bad. But what did he use as source material to discern error and he wanted to fix?
The Bible.
Scripture. So again, we're back to Scripture. Every time that there is an issue, doctrine and teachings is determined by Scripture. It has to be. So this is why do you think we're dealing with the attack on the Bible today? It just never ends. Because that's where the authority of our belief and doctrine is from. And it's really silly to be humanistic in studying it. You know. Okay. So, then you go to dogmatic theology, part 4. You guys, how many have read this? Okay. 3, 4 people. Okay. When you say dogmatics, what does that sound like?
Opinion.
Sounds like opinionated, right? Yeah. Someone says, don't be dogmatic. Yeah, that's. I didn't see that one because they have potty mouths. So, we use that word, hey, don't be dogmatic. Right? Don't be so opinionated. But that's probably a little too strong for what we mean here with dogmatic theology. That is born out of what this is. Dogmatics has to do with teachings, but it has to do with distinctions. Distinctions. And so this section is showing us how, based upon hermeneutics or approaches to interpretation, we begin to see the understanding of Scripture and teachings and doctrine in light of hermeneutical positions. What is our hermeneutical approach to studying the Scripture here at Calvary Chapel?
Literal,
verse by verse.
Systematic.
Okay, we're systematic. But systematic just means we have an approach. We're very systematic, but are we...
Exegetical?
That's another good word. I love all these words. You guys are making me feel so good right now. Exegetical means pulling out the meaning of the text, right? What was my question? I forgot.
What's our hermeneutic?
Hermeneutics, what's the definition of hermeneutics? The science and the art of interpretation. So you're practicing hermeneutics right now. You're listening to me and interpreting what I say because we share a language, we share a culture, we share a context, you know, of the Bible, depending upon how old you are in your faith. You're listening and interpreting what I say. There may be things I'm saying you have no clue what I'm talking about, right? Because maybe we don't have as much in common as we're going to have by the end of this class. So, hermeneutics is what you're using to interpret. What rules are you following to interpret? There's a class I'm teaching right now called Bible Study Methods/Hermeneutics, and we're learning about those rules for interpreting, right? Method would be verse by verse. Hermeneutic would be rules that we follow. But it's also an art to it, it says. So there's a little bit of a little bit of a practice to it and getting good at something, okay? So our hermeneutic, when I say what is our set of rules that we follow, I heard someone say what? Literal. Right? Literal. What does that mean? Literal. So when Jesus said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part of me. Literal? So what do we mean by literal?
That he's expecting us to partake with him.
No, what do we mean by literal, the word literal?
Well, when he said that, he was using a metaphor.
Yes, so a figure of speech.
Yeah.
Right. What were you going to say? Right. This is literature, right? So this is, we interpret the literature how it was intended to be interpreted. That's what we mean by literal. So if it was poetry, we read it as poetry. If it's prose, we read it as prose. If it's narrative, we read it as narrative. If there's allegory, we read the allegory. Jesus, after he said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part of me, it says, this was a very hard saying. And many of his disciples left him and abandoned him. And then his inner group came up and said, hey, Jesus, that's really tough, you know, what you were just saying. What are you talking about? And Jesus says, these things I speak to you are spiritual. He actually says that. So he even tells us his own hermeneutic, his own code or rule for interpreting what he just said. He said, these things are, I'm giving you a spiritual truth. The only thing is that the Roman Catholic Church didn't get that far down to read that interpretation right there. Because when they take communion and they ingest it, their church history, they interpreted that as becoming the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. But Jesus said, I'm talking about spiritual stuff here. That's the fallacy of letterism. Letterism's bad. That's just following exactly what the words are and interpreting them that way. So to say that Jesus is teaching actually eating my body and drinking my blood, that's the fallacy of letterism. Okay? So our hermeneutic is literal. It's also historical and grammatical. Grammatical. So if we read Scripture and we take into account how the author intended it to be written, the literal sense, and we look at the history of it, how did that original audience intend it to be understood, and what was the historical setting and all that kind of stuff, and we look at the grammar, the actual language of it, we will discover what that author was trying to say. If we ignore that and just Mary Baker Eddy the text, we come up with a cult called Christian Science because we just put on whatever we want. Adam doesn't really mean the guy Adam. It means this over here. She has a whole index of what all these different words mean so that when you read it, you interpret it a totally different way. But we don't do that. All right, then part five, contemporary theology. So from here, you continue to have a historical development and a hermeneutical development. And what ends does here is give us the history and the method of these different movements. And look, just like the early church was dealing with heresy, right? and the contending for what was really true or not true, it goes on today. You have socialist theologies, and you have charismatic, oh wait, not all charismatic's bad, emerging theology. But you have distinctives. You even have evangelical, but evangelical feminism is another category. So you have all of these little hermeneutical subgroups going on. So I love this book. I think this is a great book, because if you want to know about a doctrine, you can look up the doctrine and find out from the biblical theology section where we get it from. You can go to the systematic section and you can see the context of the fullness of that doctrine. You can see how that doctrine changed or developed through history and how it's used by modern movements. So it's great. This index back here is awesome. When you look up index of scriptures or persons or whatever, you can go to each one of these categories and get a little bit of information from where did the doctrine of salvation come from, what do we know everything about that, and how is that interpreted through church history. It's a great book. Love it. Okay? So there's my overview of the Moody Handbook of Theology. You like that? Okay. I like this book. All right. Well, I wanted to look at one of the categories that Kellen said that you guys still needed to cover. And I wanted to look at angelology, and that's on page 299. Angelology. This covers doctrine of angels. It covers Satan. I mean, he's an angel. It's also going to cover Michael and all those guys and demons. You notice that at the end of each one of these chapters, look on page 311. One of the great things about this handbook is that there is a bibliography. So if you want to know more about the topic at hand, there's good primary resources. And you look down under for further study, and you see Breitenhard, Bromley, Lewis Sperry Schaefer. Who's that? Does anyone know? He's the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. And look at what he's referencing. His systematic theology. How many volumes? 8. Pretty beefy, right? And Schaefer was a big proponent of what's the word? It just skipped out of my brain because I've been up since 4 this morning. Dispensationalism, dispensational theology. So if you needed a systematic theology that was dogmatic in the area of dispensationalism, which we kind of like that here at Calvary a lot, there's your 8 volumes on it. Now, the one underneath that is C. Fred Dickinson, Angels, Elect, and Evil, published by who? You guys have your books? Moody. The Moody Press. There it is, right there. Angels, Elect, and Evil. Dr. Dickinson was the chair of the theology department at the Moody Bible Institute, and he taught a class on angels, angelology. So you could take a whole class just on angelology. And this was our textbook. I found it on the one of the shelves out there, the discounted shelf. Like, I got it for $4.99. That was pretty good. And so I had to take a final and all that kind of stuff. But yeah, there's a note from Dr. Dickinson right there. I forgot I had that on his letterhead. That's pretty cool. I stuck it in my book when I was in college. He says, here is your final exam for angelology. Covers Satan and demons. All right, that's kind of cool. All right, so I just saw that. That's fun. Now, Dr. Dickinson was very controversial because he did a lot of research on the area of demonization. Do you guys know what that is? Demonization is the belief that Christians can be demonized. What is that? It's a weird position because it's not, they'll say it's not demon possession, but it's not demon oppression, it's demonized. And it was such a controversial position that when he wrote his book on it, Demon Possession and the Christian, A New Perspective, this was not published by Moody Press. They wouldn't publish this book. So he kind of went against the Institute on this one. And so this is an exhaustive work on this whole topic. And Dr. Hake, who was the chair of New Testament, when we were in Greek class with him, we said, "Hey, Dr. Hake, what's up with this demonization thing, Dr. Dickinson?" So I don't know, but my office used to be next to his, and when he was doing all his research and counseling, I heard a lot of strange noises coming from Dr. Dickinson's office. So you're like, okay. So here's another book on the same topic. Merrill Unger, you've heard his name, Unger Bible Dictionary and all that. What Demons Can Do to Saints. Similar perspective. Here's one of the responses to that. By Eisen Dean. Overrun by demons. The church's new preoccupation with the demonic. So this was like one of the counter books to here. Spiritual Warfare, Victory Over the Powers of the Dark World. This was dealing with some of that too. So back in the 90s, this is like a hot topic. A lot of people were debating that. But Angels is always really popular. This is a book from Baker that I found at a used book store from Dr. Gaveline, Baker Bookhouse, but this is from 1969. And this would be A Theology of Angels. So this is an angelology book right here, too. And he was quite a scholar, New Testament scholar. This is one of my favorite books on angels that's out more recently is by Ron Rhodes. And it deals with just the A to Z on everything with angels that's being taught out there. So this is kind of an apologetics book, too. But it's the theology of angelology, right? The theology of angels. But it's subtitled Separating Truth from Fiction. Because there was a while there in like the early 2000s where angels were like everywhere. And it was like the big thing. And Christians were getting into it. And it had a lot of New Age overtones and stuff like that. And so this book was written at that time. So this is a great book. If an angel shows up and starts teaching you stuff, you know, don't listen to that. What do we know? What do we know? What's a Pauline, a theological perspective on getting revelation from angels from Paul? Yes.
If an angel comes to you preaching a gospel different than the one we shared with you, then let him be accursed.
Yeah. Where is that?
Romans?
Galatians. Yeah. And guess what? Paul was using a figure of speech there. Right? Talk about literary. He was using hyperbolic language. He was exaggerating. He was saying, look, don't follow any other gospel. Exaggeration, even if an angel preaches it to you, don't follow it. But lo and behold, we have movements that actually that happens. We have Joseph Smith and Angel and Moroni and all that. Okay, so I like this book since it has that apologetics kind of bent to it. All right, now I wanted to talk about angels but I also wanted to do a couple biblical theology examinations too of the topic, and we're going to run out of time. But I wanted to deal with one of them that's in here. As I started to look at this text, rather than putting a PowerPoint together of this chapter for you, I got held up by one sentence. And I want to break it down and do a biblical theology of this. So let's look at this, and then I'll show you where I hiccuped here. Definition of angels. You have here the discussion under angel, the Hebrew word malak, which means messenger. And down later, the word angelos. Angelos became the Greek word that basically replaced the Hebrew word. So if we go back to the Septuagint, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That would be the word that they used when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, angelos. And it's also what's in the New Testament. Then, the different definitions, he has sons of God, holy ones, and hosts. And these are other words that he says are ascribed to angels. But that's as far as I got. Because the second one, sons of God. Angels are called sons of God, and that their unfallen estate, they are God's sons by his creation. And he gives two proof texts for that. Job 1:6 and Job 38:7. And then he gives a footnote, right? And the footnote takes you to Dr. Zuck's article on Job in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Bible Knowledge Commentary, that's a very popular two-volume commentary that we have here in our library, probably, that was edited by Dr. Wolverd, who was a president at Dallas Theological Seminary. It's pretty popular. And Dr. Zuck is a professor at Dallas. So this all sounds really good. But I don't like it. Because what is the proof text for this, that the sons of God are angels? Here. Job. What kind of literature is Job? Hebrew poetry. Where in your Bible is it located? Right in the middle, which is next to Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. We call these the poetic books, right? So Job is written in a form of Hebrew that is very similar to the book of Psalms. And when you read Job, it starts off with prose, and then it shifts into this very Hebrew format, this format of poetry. And so sometimes in your Bible, it's offset in the English, just like it is in the Psalms. It looks like it's poetry, right? So, when we're dealing with poetry, we've moved into a whole different genre of writing. It's interesting in Hebrew poetry that there's fewer words than there is in narrative, like Genesis or Exodus. So what they did is they used less space to convey really important ideas by reducing the number of words. So almost every word becomes more and more significant. So there's a whole different way of looking at Job. But there's other issues with Job. If we are going to use Job to say that angels are called sons of God, when was the book of Job written?
Probably around the time of Abraham.
Okay, my question was, when was it written? Here's my other question. When did it happen? When did it happen?
Oh, I mean, it took place around the time of
Yeah,
Abraham.
Different.
Yeah.
Right? When did the book of Psalms happen?
During David's life.
All of them did?
Not all of them.
No.
During around that time period?
When was it written? So, very similar to the book of Psalms, you have in Job, we're not quite sure, because of the vocabulary, at what point it was finalized in its present form. But that's okay, because it's very similar to the book of Psalms. And so you have these different elements. It shifts in the style from prose to poetry and then back to prose right at the end. And it's a beautiful piece of literature. But because you have the types of Hebrew that's used, stuff like that, what do we know about the transmission of these stories in the Bible, how they originally transmitted? How were they passed on? Originally, they're oral, right? And they're put into formats so that you can what? Remember them. They've got chiastic structures, or they all start with a certain character of the alphabet, so then that way you could memorize them and continue to tell them over and over again. And there were such good stories that everybody wanted to hear them. That was television, right, back then. It's, you know, let's tell the stories over and over and over, okay? But we don't have in the book of Job a lot of the indicators that we might have in other books. We don't have historical places that we have in maybe some of the other books because they're so early. Where's Uz? We have to kind of go, okay, Uz. Is that some guys, oh, that's kind of like Edom. And we know it's in Edom because it talks about there was these high plains and it describes all this geographical stuff. And they go, well, that's probably northern Saudi Arabia. And so they kind of try to deduce all that right there. And someone say, well, you know what? There's a lot of Hebrew. Hebrew is a Semitic language, right? And the Phoenicians also had a Semitic language called Ugaritic. And they say, well, you know, there's some vocabulary in here. It's kind of Ugaritic. So maybe it's, you know, Phoenician area. And they're trying to, you know, pinpoint this stuff. And so it's definitely a book that we know is canonical. We know that it's inspired. And it passes all of the tests as far as a book that is authentic. But it gets a little hard historically to nail down some of the things we have in other kinds of narrative, because it's not narrative. It's teaching us something. It's teaching us about the character of God. It's teaching us about the relationship of man and God. But it's probably written very early. And so I am skeptical when someone uses a poetical book to try to proof text the doctrine of angels from two verses. That's where I start getting a little suspicious. And the reason I'm suspicious is in this area of angelology, is there's kind of a really popularized thing going on right now about Nephilim. And Nephilim is a study of demon people. That's what they're calling it. And where demons are having babies with humans. If you saw the latest Noah movie, they were the rock people. And they came down and they were thrown out of heaven and fell on the rocks, and so they became rock people and they helped Noah build the ark. Yeah, that's not in the Bible, right? Okay. And then, you know what, if you saw the movie Noah, they repented. So they're fallen angels, they're Nephilim, and then they repent. And God takes them back to heaven. Right? So they get saved. What? They did in that movie. So, I didn't find the book, but this is the DVD. And I made sure that this is not sold in our bookstore anymore. Angels, Aliens, and Antichrist Revealed, Corrupting the Image. There is an actual picture of angel DNA and human DNA going together. I'm just kidding. No. An artist drew this. But this is a whole theology of basically saying in the area of eschatology, that someday Antichrist, who is going to be Satan, the person says, is going to, or Satan is going to have a baby with a human, and that's going to make Antichrist. And so in their eschatology, they're going back to Genesis to try to prove this. Now, you may think that this sounds crazy, but turn your Bibles to Genesis 6. By the way, ENDS does not have a section about angels and humans having babies. So, but he does say that the sons of God are what? Angels. Okay, so we're going to come back to that. Genesis chapter 6. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all of whom they chose. There you go. According to Job, these are angels, and they're taking wives and bearing children. That is the premise of this stuff right here. Now, it may sound weird because of the way I'm presenting it, and it is, but it's actually a very common, widely held view of Genesis 6. And then it says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days will shall be 120. And there were giants. What's your footnote say? Your English translation footnote. You should have a footnote there in your Bible. Have a little number one or something. On verse 4. Are you guys reading the New King James?
New American Standard.
Oh, they better have a footnote there. Yeah. Which translation?
Schofield.
Does he have a footnote?
Yes.
Okay. No footnote? What translation?
NIV.
Did they say giants?
Yes.
No.
What do they say?
The Nephilim.
That's they took it out of the footnote and put it in the text. Nephilim is like a Hebrew transliteration. That's what the Hebrew word sounds like. So where we have footnotes, they tried to make it less scary and say giants. But in yours, they said, you know what? This is such a weird word. We're not going to try to interpret it. We're just going to put the actual word in the English text. Nephilim.
I don't know what it means.
We don't. So that's why I like hers. Because we don't know what it means, so just put the word, Nephilim. Why does my New King James translate it giants? I'm trying to remember. I think this word's only used twice. It's a very obscure word. Why would these other translations translate it giants? Do you remember when the Hebrew children came out of Egypt? They received the covenant at Sinai. And they sinned and all that. And then they got the covenant. And they go into the desert. And they're sinning, right? They're wandering. And then they come up to the southern border of the promised land. It's time to go. And they send a spy from each tribe, right? And they go into the land. Then they come back. And what was the problem?
There's giants in the land.
Giants? They said there's Nephilim, right? This obscure word again. And they described them as being big and scary. There's no way we're going to beat them and all that. Except for Caleb and Joshua said, no way. God's on our side, right? And so, because these guys did that, what was the outcome? The people did what? They believed them. Lacked faith, they sinned, they went against God's word, and they had to die. Right? They go back into the desert, and they die. So what's happened here hermeneutically is that people have taken this occurrence of the use of the word, the context there, there's these big guys there in the land. They're giants, there's no way we can beat them. And these guys were doing a good thing or a bad thing? these 10 spies. Bad. They're doing something bad. They're trying to persuade the people not to go. So we take guys that did something wrong, and with an entire nation that followed it and had to die for it, and we take that hermeneutically and superimpose it back into Genesis 6 for a word that we don't really have a lot of information about. And so some of our translations put in giants, because we don't have a whole lot to go on lexically. So that's why I like the NIV. The NIV said, Nephilim. What that is, I don't know, but it's Nephilim. Yes?
So how do you feel that, you know, Satan's always trying to destroy everything that God has ever done.
Yes?
So wouldn't it make sense that he tried to pollute the sea?
Oh. Yes.
Isn't it there's a reference to on the New Testament?
I had to throw that in.
On Second Peter and...
Corrupting, what if this is corrupting the image, corrupting the seed, right? So, this persuasion takes the approach that the sons of God are fallen angels, and they come and have babies, they ruin the DNA code of humans, and then that's why we have the flood. God wiped it out. But then there's Goliath. So that means there's still demon guys walking around. So the flood didn't work. They came back and had more babies. Right? And goes on. So what's the reason for the flood? To wipe out the bad DNA?
There's judgment, right?
Right. Sin. Right? Wages of sin is death. But this is where they go with this thinking, is that this bad demon DNA, human DNA, has to be wiped out. And I hope it sounds really silly when we talk about it like this, because it is really... But some people think this, that are not that far out of our circles. So, there's giants on the land in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. I don't understand how they're the men of renown if they're bad. I guess they were athletic. They were men of renown. They were superior people. But how does the Bible really use, when it says that these guys are, when the Bible references someone being a renowned person, what is that really referencing? Their physical attributes? Their spiritual attributes, right? Okay. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man, they had bad DNA, was great in the earth, and that every intent and the thoughts of his heart was to make more demon babies continually. No, evil. And the Lord was sorry that he had made demon babies on the earth, and he grieved in his heart. So no, it just doesn't make any sense. Okay? So, how do we handle the sons of God?
People who are faithful to God or have faith in God.
Oh, that's a good thought. Who has a computer Bible program up and ready to search sons of God? I have one on my phone. Okay, let's see if I can beat you. I have a coordinates on my phone. I'm still opening it right now. So I haven't started my search yet. No, sons of God. Sons of God. Okay, I won. All right, in New Testament, I want just sons of God. I don't want God has sons. Do you know how to limit that search? No, Bible.
Just the Bible.
Yeah. Okay. 10 hits.
Well, let me ask you another question. What?
All right. I'm building a biblical theology of the sons of God right now, though.
Listen.
Yes.
I'm
ready.
It's
right here.
The angels sexless?
Yes, we'll come back to that. That's in ends. Okay. Look in your Bibles at Galatians 3:26. Maybe the New Testament can help us. Galatians 3:26. Who wrote Galatians? Paul. Under the inspiration of God. But he's also a scholar. Trained under one of the most famous rabbi teachers ever. It's not a mistake that God picked Paul to be the guy who wrote the majority of the New Testament. Someone read Galatians 3:26. So, how do we become sons of God?
Faith.
By faith. What is the word sons? What is that? What is sonship in Hebrew culture? What does that infer? Ownership?
An heir.
A family relationship, right? So, if you are the son of Joseph, right? You retain all of the birthright and blessings of being in that family, correct? So if we are the sons of God, we now inherit the birthright and all the blessings of what it means to be God's child. What do we call that kind of promise? A covenant. Right? So, the new covenant. Under the new covenant, what have we become?
Heirs.
You've heard that verse before, right? We've become the sons of God by via the new covenant, the new promise. It's been rewritten. Look at Ephesians 2. So 14. Sorry, I'm turning this into a Bible study. Ephesians. No. Okay, Ephesians 2:13. Someone read that.
In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth,
Ephesians 2:13.
Oh, yep. Sorry, 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ.
So through his blood, he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my what? Blood." Right? What is Ephesians saying here? That through that blood, we that were afar off, who's that? Gentiles, Greeks, we have now been what? Brought near. We are now covenant children because of the new covenant, because of the blood of Christ. Okay? See how all this kind of all connects together all this ways. Okay, so Galatians 3:26, you are all the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Look up in Romans 8:14. Someone read that.
For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God.
Oh, we now have another criteria for sons of God. Those that are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You are led by the Spirit of God if you are born of the Spirit. You have fellowship. You have communion with God. You have a relationship with Him. These are the sons of God. And then 19.
So there were not angels?
That's where we're...
I have a question.
Wait. The next verse is 19.
8:19?
Yes. Someone read that.
The earnest ambition of the
place for the revealing of the sons of God.
The revealing of the sons of God. Who is that? The believers. The believers, right? Okay, now, really radical stuff now. Jesus' words. Matthew 5:9. This is, I've proof texted this way more than Job now, right? Okay. And I'm in the New Testament. I'm not in poetry. Okay, what is this? Matthew 5:9. Someone read that. Wow. If you're a peacemaker, you're doing the work of God, right? And is the word peace pretty big deal to Jewish people? Yeah, right. So everything that that word conveyed, you know, if you embodied that idea, you're the sons of God. All right. Luke 20. 35 and 36. Someone read that. Luke 20, 35 and 36. Luke 20, 35 and 36. Someone read.
But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection.
Sons of the resurrection. So here we have a look. Here's an eschatological look out, right? Who makes that transfer from here to there? Christians, believers. These are the sons of God, right? Okay, so we see from the New Testament that that Paul, you know, gives us a lot of insight in Jesus. You're sons of God through faith. And those that are led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. Okay, good. One of our biggest hermeneutical principles or rules for interpretation is to always interpret the Old Testament in light of the New. Did you follow that? Never the other way. Otherwise, you end up in a cult. If you interpret the New Testament in light of the Old Testament, then you become Mormon, Seventh-day Adventist, right? Seventh-day Adventism with Sabbath laws and all, because their New Testament experience is all contextualized by the Old Testament. And that's bad. We want, with the idea of progressive revelation, God is continuing to reveal the mystery, and Jesus comes on the scene in the start of the church. We want to interpret everything that's happened in light of that. So we always interpret the old in light of the new. So if we have a better understanding right now of what it means to be a son of God, that it's through faith in Jesus Christ and those that are led by His Spirit. So faith and being led by the Spirit. And there is a covenant relationship, right? To be the son of God, to be in the new covenant. What was the best thing a Jew could hear at the time of Jesus regarding sonship? Whose son did you want to be? You wanted to be the son of
Abraham,
right? Why? The covenant. The covenant in Genesis 15, right? And Abraham did what? He believed God, faith, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So, just like Romans and Galatians, Abraham was a son of God in the sense that he had faith and he was led by God's Spirit. Okay? It's faith that made him right. And we get a covenant from God right there. So, back in Genesis, we have the Edenic covenant. We have the fall and all that kind of stuff and the realigning of what's going to happen between man and Satan and things like that. And in the promise of God, Messiah or mankind would have authority over Satan. How do we know that? Because Satan's under his foot, right? And then we have a genealogy, Genesis 5. Okay, Genesis 5. Let me go here. The book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, and he created them male and female, and blessed them. And so we have a summarization of what's all that's happened so far. And Adam lived 130 years, and he begat Seth, right? And it goes through. And then it gets to verse 22, in Enoch, right? And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So what is Enoch doing? He has a relationship with God, right? And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, and God took him. And then Methuselah, right? And then it goes down, Lamech, and Lamech has a boy named Noah. He called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which God had cursed." So theologically, this family was passing down the information, you know, that had happened. And it was really cool in the movie Noah. Methuselah is played by who? Anthony Hopkins. That's the best part of the whole movie, right there. And so he begets Noah. Lamech lived, and then the days of Lamech were 700. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begets Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Right? And now it came to pass when men began to multiply. That's what we just saw, that chapter, on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. And these guys lived hundreds of years, lots of daughters. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men. So who are we talking about? We're talking about the chapter we just read. The sons of God are the ones that come from Adam that are walking with God and following after God, that are having faith in God. And then it says they saw that the girls were beautiful, and they took wives. So we know also from the Bible about angels that they don't do what? They don't get married. But this says that they took wives for themselves and all whom they chose. And then we have this more summary here. The limitation of God's, the how many years that man would live, that God limits that. So all this is happening when verse 4 says, when the sons of God took the daughters of men and bore children to them. So it's just repeating, you know, the summaries here. And these were the mighty men of old, men of renown. And then it's going to focus on one of them, Noah. So I have one more proof text for that. Book of Luke. Another genealogy. You didn't know genealogies were so exciting. Chapter, genealogy is in chapter 2, right? Yeah. Chapter 3. Luke 3. The genealogy of Christ. Now, this is an inverted genealogy. This one starts with Jesus and then works its way back. So, verse 23. Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being son of, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph. So birthright-wise, blessing-wise, this is his sonship here. And it goes back through Abraham, right? But then look at verse 36. You have that guy, Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So this was the covenant line. This is the relationship line. This is the birthright line that goes all the way back to God.
This is kind of just like an off question, but since it says Adam was the son of God,
uh-huh.
could we say that Adam might possibly be in heaven? Because of
he's in heaven. Because he had faith in God.
Yeah, even though he fell.
Yeah, we fall, right? Exactly. Yeah. Redemption. That was the whole point in Genesis 3. There was going to be redemption. Redemption of sin. Okay? So, we know that the terminology Son of God has to do with those that are living according to faith in God, that they are following His Spirit, having a relationship with Him, and it is covenantal, that there is a covenant involved. Yes?
Okay, and like Jehovah's Witness say that, you know, Jesus Christ is an angel, or
right.
Christ is called Son of God, and these other things. So besides Job, there isn't any biblical text to give proof to angels being Son of God, correct?
There's a little bit in the Psalms.
A little bit in the Psalms, but those are all poetical.
We're dealing with poetry, right?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. So, we've developed a theology of the Son of God. Why is Jesus called the Son of God? Because he's got DNA that's God? Why was Jesus called Son of God? A whole lot there. But think about this. A good portion of it was because of his covenant relationship with God. And he was led by the Spirit of God. And he had faith in God. Isn't it interesting, in chapter 4 of Luke, the very next story, thinking about Genesis 3, and Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit. How do we know the sons of God? Romans 8. They're led by His Spirit. Returned from the Jordan and was what?
Led.
He's being redundant, isn't he? Or is he trying to make a point? He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Then we have a confrontation. What is this confrontation reminiscent of?
The garden.
The garden. Did God really say, right? Is Satan doing the same thing here? This is deja vu. Except what was the promise in Genesis 3 with the foot on the head of the serpent? The dominion was being established right here. So he said, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until the opportune time. And then Jesus did what? Verse 14. In the power of the Spirit. And then look at, when he quotes Scripture in verse 18, what does he say?
The Spirit of the Lord
is upon me. Okay. And then, from then on, he has a conflict with who? But every time you have the word Spirit after this, what's going to happen? It's conflicts with demons. Dominion. Stepping the head, the foot on the head of Satan. So now you have all the demon possession. Oh, Fred Dickinson. All of the conflicts of demon possession that comes up. So now we have the dominion thing happening and Jesus establishing his dominion. So Genesis 3 is happening like right in front of us here with all of this conflict. Yes?
Okay, over reading the book of Jude, there's a, in the book of 2 Peter, there's a passages here that
right.
The first to the angels, and then their sin was likened to the sexual sin.
Yeah.
Like here on the Jewish and the angels kept not the first state, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. And then he enlightened the thing. In like manner, it says here on verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah in the cities above them, in like manner, that the sexual sin, giving them...
Wait, does it say that though? Did it say sexual sin there? Did you just put that in?
Yeah, giving themselves over to fornication.
Fornication?
And going after strengthless.
Who did that?
The Sodom and Gomorrah.
Sodom and Gomorrah, yeah.
He mixed it up with the angels who rebelled against the Lord. He mixed it up as an example. And going after strengthless are set forth. For an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. It also says here in the book of Second Peter.
It's kind of the same story.
And he likened it to the judgment of Noah's day. Those angels that had left their first estate.
Yeah. What was their first estate?
Wait.
What was their first estate?
Heaven. And then they left their first estate. They go down here on earth, I think.
They left their position with God and were cast out, and they rebelled against God.
Yeah.
And Sodom and Gomorrah is a really good example of rebelling against God.
Yeah, and in that it was mixed. Their rebellion was mixed up with sexual sins.
It says that
on the Sodom and Gomorrah.
And now Sodom and Gomorrah. Mixed
the
up.
Sexual sin of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah, they.
It was in like manner, it says in the cities above them, in like manner, giving themselves up.
It's a very fine line to say that their sin was the same sexual sin, or is it saying that they left their first estate, they rebelled against God, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, who you remember. Followed after strange flesh. You don't. It doesn't necessarily mean that they also followed after strange flesh. So that's a hard passage to interpret. But it doesn't explicitly say that they fornicated with humans.
And why did he mix it up with the events that happened in Noah's day?
In Noah's day, what does it say that they did? They became evil. Right.
For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And
right.
Then on verse 5, and he spared not. He mixed it up with the days that what happened to the days of Noah.
Right, rebellion.
Yeah, he mixed it up. So
not having babies, though.
Huh?
It doesn't say having babies. It says they sinned. It was really bad. They gave up their place. They gave up their position. This is what happened with Satan. Satan did the same thing. He was cast out of heaven, right? But these are biblical examples of rebellion. Sodom and Gomorrah. Does Jesus reference Sodom and Gomorrah?
You know,
does Jesus reference Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes, he does. Jesus references Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Why does he reference them? Because of their homosexuality?
Disobedience.
Because of their disobedience.
There are people,
and in fact, he said that the sin of Jerusalem was worse than Sodom and Gomorrah.
The sin of what? The sin of
Jerusalem. It said if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen my day, they would have repented. Does that mean that there was... explicit sexual sin going on in Jerusalem at that time because he's likening it to Sodom and Gomorrah?
There's some demonic, I heard some people testify that they were being raped by a demonic...
Who was?
Some people that tell me inside their room some demonic entity started to rape them.
Yeah. They're having spiritual warfare for sure.
No, sexually raping them.
Yeah.
Sexually raping them. Some people testify on that.
How do we interpret that in light of what we know explicitly in Scripture?
Actually, it's not really clear.
That's right.
It's not really clear.
So we have to approach a situation like that, in a counseling situation, we have to move from an experiential, bad experience that this person is having and move them to examining that in light of this. And we cannot take an obscure passage in Jude and say that because demons were fornicating with humans, that experience could happen to that person. That is a huge leap. But what we've already done right now is we've laid out a very explicit path to show how the phrase sons of God is used. That it's covenant language, sons of Abraham, sons of God. And this very plain, a plain reading of the text. So we have to be careful when we have obscure passages like Nephilim or Jude talking about what happened to bad angels, that they rebelled. We have to be careful with that because now we're dealing with implied meaning. And so this is where we have to go with what we see very plainly first. But this is a debate. There are people that interpret Genesis 6 in light of that assumption.
Yeah, because of so much sexual immorality nowadays, like even the pornography, I think there's something demonic going on in there.
I definitely think that pornography and sexual sin is enhanced and encouraged by Satan.
Yeah, there's a demonic activity on that one.
So is murder. All sin is encouraged by Satan. Okay. This is exciting. This is an exciting topic. All right. I want to leave a good thought in your brain. I want to leave a happy thought. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay. And for as many that are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So you have a relationship with God. You are His child. You are His heir. You receive all the benefits. Those of us that were once afar off have now been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are His covenant sons and daughters. Okay? That's fun. That's fun doing theology like that. Yeah, biblical theology. Okay? All right. God bless you guys. Thanks for letting me be here.
How are we going to get the attendance?
I don't know.
So, yeah.
If it's grade specific, you should probably go by the girls. If it affects your grade, you got to let the girls know. In the office.
I just found out my neighbor who was Jehovah's Witness. I invited him to my church.
Oh, cool.
Stuff like that. But, kind of tricky because he was like, yeah, I encourage that, read the Bible and stuff like that, but I noticed that in their Bible they're putting out all the deities. Some of those translations, like everyone,
they have their own translation that doesn't follow the Greek. So you can study books on books on why the New World Translation is wrong, and go maybe an exhaustive study. But the first place to go, get read up real quick. Well, yeah, but this guy Ron Rose, Harvest School of Publishing, he has a book called Reasoning from the Scriptures for the Jehovah's Witnesses.
A bunch of them have been coming to my house recently, too, and I need to be on really
true. What their approach is verse texting. They want to jump from verse to verse that proves their scripture. Okay? So I gotta go through all of those passages.
I'm not gonna change up.
So you're kind of a dialogue with them about those passages.
It's called reasoning from the scriptures.
Really?
Get that joker out of here.
Yeah, okay. It's time to make us.
So what would you tell those people that are like, well, the Bible's been
translated about like so many times.
First of all, it might be in the library. Start reading
So
you're able to handle the Colossians passage, you're able to handle the Nicolai passage. It's only a place that they're going to go. And how to travel. They're going to try to jump around a lot. That would be a really great book for a meditator because you'll get all the background into those passages. And once.